Well, we come this morning, the beginning of a new letter, new portion of the Bible that we will be studying together for some weeks or months or years to come. I did hear years ago now, I don't even remember who it was, but it started in Romans, and 12 years later, they were finally done. I don't know about 12 years, but it will take some time. And we will, of course, over the course of time, have opportunity to take a break from this wonderful book. Not that we really need a break from it, but occasions arise and opportunities present themselves to go elsewhere. And we will do that, God willing, but let us begin this morning. I want to read the first paragraph and the last paragraph of the letter. And the reason that I do this is because sometimes, not always, but sometimes, and maybe even quite often, it is Paul's practice to begin a letter and to end a letter on very similar notes. And that is certainly true in his letter to the Romans. And the nice thing about him doing that is it gives us a prelude and a postlude, really. He begins and he ends with the same emphasis on the same themes, the same concerns, and it helps us to frame the entire letter and to navigate through these 16 chapters with an understanding that Paul really never strays from the beginning and the ending. And what we will discover in between, we will understand a lot better if we understand how Paul begins and ends this letter. At least we'll understand why he is developing the themes and the concerns that he has and the way that he has. And if we could tether ourselves to this beginning and ending, I think it will help us navigate the entire letter with an improved level of understanding. So let me read verses 1 through 7, and then you could flip in your Bible and keep your finger at chapter 1 and chapter 16 so that you can go back and forth and see the similarities. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you just flip over to the very end of Romans chapter 16, the very last paragraph, which begins in chapter, verse number 25, 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray once again together. Our Father in heaven, as we embark on a book of the Bible that we would anticipate the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst. I know that Romans is Paul's longest letter, and it contains a great deal of theology and doctrine. Oftentimes it is the case, Father, that when we come to church on Sunday, we confess to you, we are more interested in ourselves than we are in much of anything else. And it is often the case in the course of life that our interest in your word wanes. It takes a great deal, Father, of a discipline and devotion for us to develop and then to sustain an interest in you that will not wane. It will not fluctuate, Father, over the circumstances and the situations of life. Indeed, Father, it should be the case that if we could set our sights on you at the early stages of life, our vision of you should be all the much greater when we come to the end. And to be able to look back and say there really was very little time that we gave over to the things of the world and forgot about who you are and what you have done for us. As Paul writes, Father, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And it is said, Father, elsewhere that we have been bought with a price. And Jesus Christ paid that price, his own blood on the cross, and we have no right whatsoever to think of ourselves as belonging to ourselves. And one of the things that this letter will do for us, Father, is it will center us on you, the eternal God. Paul gathers in the central focus of all of the scriptures and brings it all together in this glorious exposition of the salvation of the Lord. And that from the beginning to the end, even as from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of revelation. He is the centerpiece of history. And he is the Lord and glorious Savior of his church. And I pray, Father, that our thoughts would never stray from him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you look at the beginning and the ending of this letter, just some things that need to be pointed out, because they will be very important as Paul opens up his argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say at the beginning that while it is an argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a very directed argument. You could say a great deal about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could rehearse its content, and you could find it in various places in the Bible, perhaps never in one place or one verse stated with all of its truth and all of its ramifications. But the reason that Paul is very interested in the gospel in this particular letter is not all that different from his reason in writing Galatians. Romans was written probably several years after Galatians. We have no way of knowing the exact day or year in which these letters were written. It's a considerable guesswork, really, and the process to guess even is quite complicated, but scholars have helped us out quite a bit to set out a little itinerary, particularly of the Apostle Paul, because more information is given of his itinerary in the New Testament than anyone else except Jesus himself. So he is not straying at all very far from the burden in Galatians, but Galatians has something of a different flavor. In Galatians, Paul is perhaps more intense and more urgent. Romans was written probably from the city of Corinth during a three-month stay in which Paul basically had no responsibilities whatsoever, likely staying in the home of a man named Gaius, who was very likely a well-to-do person. So for at least 3 months of Paul's life, he lived, as it were, in the lap of luxury, nursing undoubtedly his wounds, but not really needing to be anywhere urgently. And he had time to sit down with his friends and out of his heart and soul to pen this letter to a people that he had never personally met, but had heard a great deal about. And undoubtedly, they heard a great deal about him. In Romans, as different from Galatians, Paul is less urgent about pressing concerns and able to reflect on the truth of the gospel and what its primary function is in the world of men according to the purpose and plan of God. So it's a theological explanation, if you will, of the gospel. But the center of Paul's heart in explaining the gospel to the Romans is a church in his mind, in his heart, in his aspirations, in the goal of his ministry, in the focus of his life, is a people of God who are in all points one people of God, not two, one. And the conflict between Jews and Gentiles presented a major concern for the purpose of God in creating one new man, to use the language of Ephesians, in Christ Jesus. And we will have need to go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we look more particularly at Paul here at the beginning of this letter. But that's the burden that's on his heart in terms of his explanation of the gospel. The gospel proclaims salvation to sinners, and out of that salvation, a community of faith comes into existence where everyone in that community of faith learns to accept one another on exactly the same basis that God accepts us. God is interested in a community in this world that glorifies his name by showing the heathens of this world what it is like to be a child of God, to be a part of a family that has been brought together by the payment of one man's blood, a violent death, a bloody death on the cross of Calvary. And the Church of Jesus Christ around the world has not typically, in the course of its history, stood up for the grandness and the importance of the oneness of the Church in the heart of God, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. One people of God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one hope of our calling in Christ Jesus. It's really quite simple when you get right down to it. What makes it complicated is the enormous variety of religions that have evolved in this world, and the enormous number of various versions of the Christian religion that have evolved in this world. Well, Paul will not allow versions of Christianity. That's one of the things that Romans will be very clear about. There is no such thing as a version of Christianity. There is the biblical description of it, the biblical mandate of it, and anything that strays from the Bible is, by definition, not Christian. I mean, notice what he says at the beginning even. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and here it is in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul has been accused of is an abandonment of the Old Testament. There was probably nothing that caused him more pain and more anxiety in the course of his ministry than those, particularly among the Jews, who laid accusations at his feet that you have not only abandoned your people Israel, but you have abandoned the God of the Old Testament. And one can see in Paul's emphasis, even in his letters, how one, particularly a Jew, might come to that conclusion. We will certainly see how someone might mistake Paul for abandoning the Bible and the proclamation of his gospel. But right out at the starting gate, he lays down his emphasis that the faith that I preach, the gospel that I preach, the apostolic office that has been entrusted to me is in direct connection to the promises that were made beforehand by the prophets of God in the Holy Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Paul, a Jew, would have regarded the prophets as servants of God. And it is amazing that he identifies himself in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, thereby putting Jesus Christ in the highest conceivable position in his mind. There was no position, not Father, not Spirit, not the generic word G-O-D. Jesus Christ in Paul's life was in the highest conceivable position. There was none higher. You want to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ? There it is. Paul could conceive of no one. And the idea of servitude here is very similar to that of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was a title of great honor. Paul is not trying to bemoan the fact that he is a lowly scoundrel of a servant that that cannot possibly conceive of his own worthiness. On the contrary, Paul lifts himself up as a servant of God, and in the church, it is a position of great honor, great responsibility, yes, but great honor, to be one who speaks in behalf of God. It is not Paul uses this term servant not to depreciate the position and the office that he holds in the Christian church. He is on par, rather, with the prophets of the Old Testament, so that when we read his words, even as the churches heard his words read in their congregations, they were hearing the words that were equal in authority and in power to the prophetic words of the Old Testament. Verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now we're going to have to come back to do a little more work in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul to understand him a little better and to see the burden of his heart with a little more clarity. But not only does he introduce himself as a servant of God, and not only does he tie his ministry to the Old Testament scriptures, but he wants it clear at the starting gate that his focus is on Jesus Christ. That the gospel itself is focused on Jesus Christ. That all of the promises of the Old Testament will find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, loved ones, if we don't believe that, we're already in trouble. We're already distracted by secondary issues. We're already trying to impose our theological framework on the Bible. There is no mistaking the Apostle Paul was a man who regarded the Word of God with the greatest reverence and the greatest respect, even as Saul of Tarsus, even as an unbelieving Jew who had never encountered Jesus Christ before, Paul had the highest possible regard for the Old Testament scriptures. But very obviously, without the Spirit of God, without the invitation really, or the confrontation between him and Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul could not properly understand the scriptures. He didn't know what they pointed to. He was as surprised, I suppose, as anyone else when Jesus called out to him from the bright cloud on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It must have been a mind-blowing revelation to him. To that point in his life, he had thought that he had done everything possible to honor his God, and that what he was doing in arresting Christians and seeing to their punishment and on occasion to their death, he was doing as a zealot for the law of God. It was an obligation that he took very seriously, that he honored God in everything that he did. And now to discover suddenly that his entire understanding of the Old Testament was missing its most important ingredient, its most vital truth, that all of the prophets, Moses, the writings, the books of poetry and wisdom, all of them assembled together to prepare the world for the coming of one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to the Apostle Paul upon that revelation to discover that he was persecuting the very one who was the centerpiece of God's love and devotion in the Old Testament? As a Christian preacher, he cannot draw too much attention to the Lord Jesus. As a persecutor of Christians, he wanted to wipe his memory off the surface of the earth. Notice the emphasis, verse 3, this concerns his son. His son who was the descendant of David according to the flesh. That makes him a descendant of the king. And that makes him the one that God promised to David would sit on his throne forever. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he tags on at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who I'm talking about. It is through him that we have received grace and apostleship. This isn't something that we have conjured up on our own. We didn't volunteer for this. You know, the city of Rome, they had visitors from all over the empire. It must have been probably not all that of a pleasant experience for those that actually lived there to have people from all over the empire poking around at this and that and walking here and there and asking all kinds of questions. And they could have easily looked at Paul as some sort of entrepreneur, a religious one perhaps, but hardly different from any of the other religious entrepreneurs who came and went in the course of Roman life in the Roman capital. I have received my grace and apostleship from Jesus Christ our Lord. I have no ulterior motives. I have no hidden agenda. I am who I am by the grace of God. I write what I write by the power and the inspiration of God. I don't bear authority on my sleeve to show it off to anyone. I am willing to become all things to all men if by any means I might save some. Don't mistake me for one of the tourists interested to come to Rome to see the architecture. I have one focus, one searing vision, and that is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his apostle. I am his sent one. I am called to to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles, including you also who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if you flip over to chapter 16, let's take a look at what is said there. Chapter 16, verse 25. This is actually what we might call a doxology, but it's a doxology that is really quite similar to the opening paragraph of the letter. And I'll try to emphasize that with my voice as I read it. 16:25, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel. You see, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul the apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Now in 16:25, he's calling it his gospel. Is that a bad thing? No, it's a glorious thing. It isn't that Paul is trying to isolate himself from other preachers or other apostles, but he is certainly not trying to suggest that, you know, he has his version of the gospel and Peter has his version of the gospel and John has his version of the gospel and I just have mine. No, the gospel of God is Paul's gospel, and Paul's gospel is the gospel of God. He is not mistaking his identity here. He is uniting himself under the very authority of God himself, who has the authority to say what the gospel actually is. And Paul took ownership of that. He took ownership of it. That's not a bad thing. It's not a wrong thing to say, it's my gospel. Now, in this day and age, I suppose it's not exactly the right way to carry on a conversation with someone who's unaware of the source or the origin of the gospel. But Paul isn't claiming to be the source or origin, and neither are we, although we will be accused of that. Probably more so in the years that lie ahead of us than in the years that have lied behind us. We live in a world where there are versions of the gospel. We know that there's only one, but we can't seem to convince the world of that. But it is Paul's gospel. He owned it, and it owned him. He owned God, and God owned him. But it was a gospel that involved the preaching of Jesus Christ. Just as he started out the letter, so he ends. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. At the beginning, it was according to the scriptures, according to the holy prophets. Now it is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through through the prophetic writings. Paul will not vacate the Old Testament as the authority for the gospel that he preached. I was listening to a sermon a while back. My memory is that it was John Woodhouse, but I can't be sure of that. John Woodhouse is an Old Testament scholar of British, if I understand correctly. But I'm not sure I understand that correctly either. Doesn't really matter. But he posed the question, what would Christianity be like in the first century unless it was connected the way Paul connected it to the Old Testament? When I was growing up in the church, you know, the New Testament was the New Testament, and the Old Testament was, well, it was old. It was something that really was a relic of a far more ancient past, and all it was really good for was to tell us stories about Noah and the ark and David and the Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. Now, beloved, that cannot be our understanding of the Old Testament. I don't know if it's going too far to say, but one author said, if Christianity severed itself from the Old Testament at its beginning point in the first century, it really would have amounted to be nothing other than a Christian pagan religion. We need the Old Testament desperately in our day and age. Not that we need the genealogies and some of the extremely difficult passages of the Old Testament. They are there for their purpose, to introduce us to people who have been part of the ongoing revelation of God's plan to reconcile creation to himself. I don't mean to belittle the genealogies or the minor figures of the Old Testament. But when you gather its entire message together, you understand what a powerful impact it had upon the early development of the Christian church. And now we live here at the beginning of the first quarter of the 21st century, and the church is beginning to show signs that it has no use for the Old Testament other than the nice stories that it tells that entertain our Sunday school classes. Well, they are nice stories. But they are stories that are told for the purpose of preparing us to receive the Christ when he comes. You know, this isn't in the notes, but I just thought of it. Luke 24, I believe, Jesus is walking with two disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus. They had heard that Jesus had been risen, but they didn't believe it. These two disciples walking basically in despondency. And you can understand their despair. All of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations for their people, for their families, and for themselves had suddenly come to nothing. Worse than nothing, it had all ended with the crucifixion of the one in whom they had vested all of their hopes. Now you wonder, Jesus, they didn't recognize him as such at this point. Jesus kept them, I think, somewhat supernaturally. Maybe they didn't even look at him. Maybe it was dark. I mean, they probably walked all night long, and maybe that's one of the reasons that they didn't recognize that it was Jesus, until he broke bread with them and gave them the cup and the bread and then vanished, and suddenly everything changed. But one of the features of that incident in the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus did to open the eyes of these two disciples. He took them into the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he rebuked them lovingly, mildly. Oh, you slow of heart and faith to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. And he began with Moses and went all the way through the Old Testament scriptures to make sure that these men understood him in the light of the prophetic writings of old. Now, if there was anybody who has ever walked this earth who had the right to start his new religion, severed from the Old Testament, severed from divine revelation, Jesus Christ had that right. He had that authority. But he deliberately rooted these men in the Old Testament. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here at the beginning and at the end of Romans. He is rooting this letter in the Old Testament, painfully aware of two things, basically. In regards to the Jews, painfully aware that they were accusing him of abandoning the Old Testament. In regards to the Gentiles, painfully aware that they could easily fall prey to this pride and this arrogance that they had been grafted in to the vine who is Christ, somehow or another superseding in importance the Old Testament people of God and saying essentially, well, we don't need you. We don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And quite frankly, we don't need the Old Testament either. And Paul would not allow that to stand. The Jews were accusing him of abandoning the Old Testament, and the Gentiles were telling him, we don't need the Old Testament. And I think you know enough about the New Testament and from what we've studied in Galatians to know how clever the attacks were, how close to the truth they were. Close, but not the truth. Not the truth. Paul was very sensitive to the connection between the gospel and the Old Testament. And he writes this both for the benefit of the Jews who are reading his letter, as well as for the benefit of the Gentiles. But both Jew and Gentile are included. The next phrase, notice in verse 26, that it had been made known to all nations. In verse 5 of chapter 1, at the very end of verse 5, for the sake of his name, I am bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, the Jews, I don't think, had any particular axe to grind about Gentiles becoming Christians. That also was a part of the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees, and probably the Pharisee and the Apostle Paul, made it difficult to accept Gentiles on equal terms as Jews. And that was a difficult thing for Paul to finally get across to people, and I'm not sure that he got it across to everyone that he wrote to. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is preaching a gospel that God himself has been made available to all of the nations, not just to the Jews and not just to the Gentiles. In a very real sense, loved ones, Paul's letter to the Romans is what we might call an apologia, apologetic, not I'm sorry, but a defense of the faith. From what we can gather from this letter, Paul is very concerned that the world in its entirety is qualified to receive the gospel, that no one is outside of its scope. No one is beyond being preached to in terms of the gospel. It is for Jew and Gentile alike. It is for those who are rich and for those who are poor. It is for those who are free and for those who are slaves. It is for those who are men and those who are women. There is no particular focus group for the gospel. And that too is a struggle for the church. And it was in Paul's day. All of the infighting and the arguments and the mistreatment that was going on and the accusations that Paul had to endure from the Jews particularly, but not exclusively. All of that made very poor press when you wanted to convince the world around you that the gospel was for everyone. For the Arabs. Can you imagine going to an Arab country today and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and tell them, excuse me, before you can become a Christian, you first need to become a Jew. How many Arabs would convert to Christianity if you presented them with a mandate of becoming a Jew first? No one is outside the scope of the gospel. And that's probably the centerpiece of Paul's heart and soul in this letter to the Romans. I mean, you're probably already familiar with the basic structure of the book. three chapters, the first three chapters, he spends making sure that every living being on the face of the earth was not only dead in his trespasses and sins, but far more significant and far more worse than being dead in one's trespasses and sins is being under the wrath of God. That is the material point behind the gospel. Another material point that we have sort of lost. Not only have we lost the sense of the Old Testament, but we've also lost the sense that the reason for the gospel in the first place is because the wrath of God is abiding on us, and Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us from it. This business of God has a wonderful plan for your life, it is pure nonsense, and it's a distraction. And if we buy into that man-centeredness, we will first forget that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but even worse, we'll forget that we are sinners under the wrath of God. That is our need for a Savior. That is the beginning and the ending of the gospel. People need to know that you are under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is real. You may not believe that it's real. You may not want to believe that it's real. But it is real. That's where the gospel that Paul preached is aimed. To bring people out from underneath that wrath. So he spends the first three chapters putting people under the wrath of God. Only to come to chapters 4 and 5 and say, we have been justified, declared righteous, accepted by God, delivered from his wrath by the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Next week, God willing, we'll focus a little more attention on the Apostle Paul and see if we can't become familiar all over again with his heart. He has a lot to say of himself in this letter, probably because A, the Romans had never met him, and he had never met most of them. B, because his reputation preceded him as a rabble-rouser, as a troublemaker, as someone that caused riots almost in every place that he went. Imagine the rumor went ahead of Paul. People who were visiting around in the eastern Mediterranean and maybe even heard Paul on occasion and certainly came to know him by reputation, taking their tales to the people in Rome. Who is this man? Who is this guy that stood toe-to-toe with the great Apostle Peter and had the audacity to put his bony little finger in his face like the Nathan prophet? To David the king, you are the man. Peter, what in the world are you doing? Do you have any understanding at all of the implications of your withdrawal from the Gentiles and the gospel of our salvation? You're putting asunder what God has joined together. Peter, don't do it. The gospel is for the whole world, and everyone stands in Jesus Christ, complete and perfect and justified, and there is no preference. God is not a respecter of persons. Peter, what in the world are you doing? These people are thinking, well, we only have part of the story. We still have a lot of questions about a guy that would stand toe-to-toe with a man like the Apostle Peter. They don't know who Paul is, but they probably have heard that he's trouble. And he's coming here. He wants to come here. What's he going to bring here? Another riot? The Jews had already rioted in Jerusalem, or in Rome, by the way, before Paul even wrote this letter. Priscilla and Aquila were amongst those that were kicked out of Rome by the emperor because of the Jewish riotous behavior. Many think that the riots were actually caused by their adherence to Christ. I'll talk more about that in background as we get along, but Paul says a lot about himself in this letter so that they might know where he's coming from. before they reject him straight away, he wants them to know, this is what I preach. Now, if I'm to be rejected for what I preach, I can live with that. I can't change it. I can't preach something. I'm not a man pleaser. I can't tell you, you know, what you want to hear. I have no other message to convey to you. I've decided everywhere I go to know nothing else than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My gospel comes from God. I have no right or authority to decorate it in any way. So at least know what I am about theologically. Know where I am coming from. Know a little bit about my background. Know that I was a persecutor of the church. Know that I tried to destroy the people of God. I'm not proud of that. But just know, my conversion to faith in Christ did not just didn't just happen. This was a traumatic experience for me. This was a world changer. I can't vacate the Old Testament. I can't abandon my people. But I can't come up with a message on my own other than the one that God Himself has entrusted to me. Wouldn't that be a breath of fresh air in the atmosphere of religion in the 21st century world? When so much effort is being made, even within the evangelical church, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ away from God, tinker with it, until all that we have left is just another pagan self-help religion, entirely designed and orchestrated to make us happy people rather than people who belong to the true and the living God. One last thing. To bring about the obedience of the faith in verse 5 of chapter 1, and to bring about the obedience of faith at the end of verse number 26 in chapter 16. The obedience of faith. And that's where I'll pick up